1989 to 1997 was a pivotal 8 years in my life. I went from being a graduating high school senior in 1989 to a married man with a bachelor's and master's degree headed across the ocean with our new family in 1997. But some things remain the same. When I or we would return home to my out-of-state parents, which happened several times a year in those years, there always came a time to depart. And every time we departed, I received this barrage of instructions and admonitions and encouragements from my mother as we got in the car to return home. They were extremely well-intentioned. They were also lengthy and an overflow of all kinds of topics. Things like this: make sure to go to the bathroom. Did you get the fruit basket? Drive safely. You know, it's a holiday. Don't risk running out of gas, Mike. Hey, switch drivers if needed. There's a rainstorm coming. Don't forget to read the book I gave you. Give us a call when you arrive. And on it went. You recognize this? I thought it was just my parents until I got married. Now I find myself saying some of the very same things to our college students. Weeks ago, for the second time now in 3 years, there I was, a crying mess, as two kids left for college, not to be seen until the holidays, going to school out of state. And I blubbered out my compliments and my reminders and my expressions of gratitude, which I'm sure didn't seem very coherent or very systematic to Hannah and Joshua, but it made total sense to me. This was a barrage of affection and instruction. Minus the tears, it wasn't all that different from playing on sports teams as a kid growing up, where the coach would tell us certain things right before the game began. Things like, be aggressive, don't let them intimidate you. Possession counts. Keep the ball in front of you at all times. Remember, an early deficit is hard to overcome. No dirty play. Capitalize on their mistakes. Hustle until the whistle. Talk to each other. Show off what we practice and what we've talked about, and the list went on. This volley of instructions all at once before things change. In similar fashion, Paul gives a volley of instructions to followers of Jesus, specifically to those in Rome 2,000 years ago, in Romans chapter 12. They come on the heels of verses 3 to 8. Pastor Jonathan ably led us in highlighting those last week, talking about our mutual service, our mutual belonging, the body of Christ. But beginning at verse 9, we have this long list of imperatives, commands, instructions about how to live. And they all go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the theme topic sentence of the entire section here, that tell us that we are to give our bodies as living sacrifices, as an act of worship, not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern the Lord's will. It's what we're calling living out the gospel. If the gospel is true and transformative, then this is what it looks like in our lives. And I would submit to you that there's no other passage of Scripture that is more practical and more relevant in describing a transformed Christian life than Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Take out your Bibles if you would. If you don't have a Bible, we have some hosts who have hard copies. If you'd like one of those and you don't own one, this is our gift to you. Take, read, and savor the Word of God to you. If you do have a Bible, just return that at the end of our time this morning. We read here in Romans chapter 12 a stunning picture of what otherworldly living looks like. Have you ever looked at a captivating picture or painting and marveled at the complexity of it all? I'm never going to call myself an art connoisseur or an expert in photography, but I'm fascinated by the power of visual imagery to portray a comprehensive picture. We've got three paintings up there. You probably recognize these, some of the most famous in all of history. The Mona Lisa, found in Paris. I've seen that in person on the top left. Vincent van Gogh, or if you're Dutch, Vincent van Gogh. The Starry Night on the upper right. And then Leonardo da Vinci's famous Last Supper along the bottom. Now, you and I can look at those and say, oh, that's pretty, that's beautiful. But to an artist, they could spend an hour describing the intricacies of what's there and the details of what makes that picture, that painting, so profound. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, Paul paints a picture of what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And he does so with words, with vivid detail about the character and about the conduct of Christ. Now, to be honest, when we read this, it seems like an all caps email sent to us. You'll see that in just a moment. But it's actually a common literary feature of Paul's day called a paronesis, where someone would write, would communicate a long list of virtues, of moral admonitions that described a life well lived. And in this case, God, through the pen of Paul, is telling us how to live well, how to look like Christ, what it means to be transformed. Today, we're going to gaze at the picture that Paul paints of what a life transformed by Christ looks like. Let's read this together. Would you stand with me? And we don't always do this, but today I'd like to have you read with me from the screens, or if you have an NIV, you can read it right there out of your Bibles. Imagine that you don't have a mask. Say this loudly. Let's read Romans 12, verses 9 and following together. Here we go. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Excellent. Thank you. You may be seated. A few observations as you take your seat and as we begin to examine that passage. They're all S's about this passage. First, the style of the passage. It's a rapid-fire set of shots, a crescendo of bullet points, staccato notes if you like music. The structure is actually not very easy to identify, at least for people like me. Paul goes back and forth between commands and prohibitions, talking about relationships with believers and unbelievers. The sources of Paul's writing here come from many places in the Bible, from the mouth of Jesus, what Paul had heard, and also from the Old Testament. We'll highlight that later. Finally, the subject of the passage is the theme of love. Love lived out. From the very beginning, it's like a flashing neon sign to us. First point in your outline, the primacy of love. Love, or what it looks like, is the theme of the entire passage. In fact, the heading of my Bible in the section says love in action, and I think that's right. Love is not just the first topic. Love is the overriding theme of what Paul is describing here. Many of us who are familiar with the Bible, or we've been to Christian weddings, know another passage of Scripture that deals in depth with love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It starts out like this. Maybe this will trigger your memory. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Lofty words from Paul. He goes on then to write in 1 Corinthians 13 some short descriptors of what love is. Back in Romans 12 here, Paul writes with more unvarnished language. He speaks specifically about how we demonstrate love in a fallen world in the relationships that we have. And the theme of love shouldn't surprise us as the overriding theme of transformed living. After all, it was Jesus who spoke of love when he described the entire Old Testament. He summarized it by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law and prophets, the Old Testament, can be summed up in that. Here's Paul's description in Romans 12 of the loving person. What it means to love others, love people in your own life. As New Testament scholar Doug Moose says, love is the single most important criterion for approved Christian behavior. You want to know if someone knows Jesus Christ? Look for love in their life. Paul begins here, love must be sincere, verse 9. Love must be genuine. Love must be without hypocrisy. This is how love manifests itself. And Paul's warning us from the very beginning not to make love a mere pretense. The word here for what love must be, from that we get our English word hypocrite. Back in Greco-Roman culture, the culture that Paul lived in 2,000 years ago, it was common to have gatherings or theater performances where people wore a mask. Or more specifically, they came out with something that they held in front of their face to let you know that this wasn't the real them. They were play-acting someone else. That was the humor and the entertainment of going together. We don't find as much humor in the masks we wear today that they did back then. But it was all an indication that this isn't the real me. What I'm doing is pretending. But in real life, that kind of person is a scandal. They're living a lie. Fake love is a travesty. Genuine love isn't just empty emotion, just something that can be felt. It's something that is shown. Love does. Love acts. Anybody can make claims about God, about themselves, about truth, about love, about faith. But a claim is just that. It purports to show reality. The problem is that we live in a world where many people profess Christianity and make claims about it. But we live in a world full of people who are skeptical and left wondering if it's true. Mahatma Gandhi memorably said decades ago, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Many more people than we would imagine are looking for the real deal, for Christians who are little Christs. Because our maturity in Christ affects our witness to Christ. Stephen Davey, a pastor of our day, said, "The declaration that we have saving faith is not as critical to a watching world as a demonstration of saving faith." Let me read that again. "The declaration that we have saving faith is not as critical to a watching world as a demonstration of saving faith." And I think Paul would agree in Romans 12. These chapters, Romans 12 to 15, are all a sustained exhortation, admonishment from Paul on how to let love govern and shape our relationships. And that includes these last verses of Romans 12. It's a shotgun blast of phrases and commands to describe what sincere love really is. It's not just a ragbag set of miscellaneous instructions that have little connection to one another. It's one more ingredient that Paul is putting out there that describes someone who looks like Jesus. Kind of reminds me of my attempts to make a fruit salad. Sometimes we do this on a Saturday morning. We have big breakfast at the Yoder home, or we have people over, and often I'm in charge of the salad. And my idea of a fruit salad is the more the merrier. It adds volume, it adds color, it adds flavor. I kind of think of Paul adding those things here as he describes the beauty, the majesty of someone who looks like Jesus. Beginning verse 10, we see the picture of transformation. Paul begins with a command and a prohibition. They go together. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. To hate is the strongest emotion almost that we can feel. To abhor, to loathe, to cling to is what's used in Genesis chapter 2. It's repeated in the New Testament. A husband and wife that are cemented together, that are glued together, that live in lockstep with one another. That's what Paul says we ought to be with what's good, that it's tied to our very being. Verses 10 to 20 give detail of what this transformed person looks like. Remember, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know how to discern the Lord's will. Good, perfect, pleasing will. Now, to be honest, there's some challenges in understanding the flow of verses 10 to 20. It made sense to Paul. To some people, including me, it's not quite as clear what the flow is like. There appear to be at least three sections here, 10 to 13, 14 to 16, 17 to 21. Paul kind of toggles back and forth between talking about relationships with believers, relationships with unbelievers. I like to think of these instructions, 15 or more of them if you count them up, as a composite picture, a whole life way of thinking about how we relate with other people. These are our marching orders. This is what Jesus looks like in our lives. And they're specific. Not the kind of thing that we're supposed to cherry pick the ones that we like and ignore the others. Yeah, that one's good. I'm really excellent at that. That's too hard. Forget it. I don't like it when people are... No. Paul is giving a composite description of what that person, what we who follow Jesus Christ look like. And they should all characterize us. They exist together in a complementary casserole of characteristics of someone who follows Christ. Let's spend a few moments here going through this grand list, but I don't want to spend too long that we miss the forest by getting lost in the trees. We'll go rather rapidly here in seeing these specific instructions from Paul and then return to the bigger picture. First, be devoted to one another in love. This is the allegiance that siblings have for one another. Siblings, if you grew up with them in your own family, speak candidly with one another, and they admonish one another. But good siblings are committed for the long haul and even defensive of one another in the face of opposition. We tell our kids often, friends may come and go, but siblings you have for life. That's doubly true for spiritual siblings. Paul conceives of the Church of Jesus Christ as a set of spiritual siblings who are linked to Jesus and linked to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. In many cultures that think, particularly in terms of honor and shame, people work immensely hard in order to protect their honor, their status. That's job number one in life. But for followers of Jesus, Paul says it's not about protecting your honor, but it's about elevating the honor of other people. How otherworldly is that? Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Paul says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Sometimes we run out of steam, not just physically, but even spiritually in life. And that's where the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is paramount for us. That when we are drained of energy, of persistence, of vision, that the Spirit of God is the one who bubbles over. That's the language here in spiritual fervor. When we feel empty, His grace is more. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Hear the theme here of persistence, of perseverance. Hope looks to the future for what we lack in the present. Patience views suffering in the present in light of the bigger picture. Prayer depends on God to see us through. Followers of Jesus are those who live with the long view of life and aren't stuck in the moment. How often, if we're honest, in 2020, have you and I looked at the present circumstances and that's all we see? Rather than remembering what was before and who was with us and what is to come and who is with us and realizing that this is a moment, a phase in time, Paul says that marks a follower of Jesus. share with the Lord's people, practice hospitality. This is generosity, pure and simple. Pastor Tim Keller in our day said that there are especially three characteristics that people, unbelievers, take notice of in our day. One of them was this kind of generosity. That we believe that what we have isn't ours to hoard, but it's ours to share. We steward it for the good of others. This isn't forced communism in the body of Christ. This is shared living, communal living. We voluntarily share with others as we recognize their needs. If one part suffers, we all suffer. This is especially important in this year. People have lost their jobs. People have financial hardships right now. People all of a sudden need help with their kids. People who are isolated and can't get out, maybe shouldn't, need calls, maybe a visit, a listening ear when the stresses are redlining. Let me ask you, are you personally sharing what you have, time, money, resources, encouragement, with those who desperately need it in the phase we're in? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. To bless is to call upon God for his favor in someone else's life. And this is revolutionary. This is otherworldly. Because Paul says, do this with those who mean you harm, who do ill to you. Do you pray blessing on the colleagues that exasperate you? Do you pray blessing on your political opponents? Do you pray blessing on your embarrassing family members or your annoying neighbors? I ask our pastors, of all these admonitions, these commands, which one seems most timely, sticks out to you as most needed in our world? Hands down, this one won. See, followers of Jesus are known for their kindness to others, not their demand for vindication. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. You don't have to be very old in life to realize life teaches us to envy those who succeed, who rejoice, and to experience what the Germans call Schadenfreude with those who mourn, who weep. Thank goodness it's not me. Joy in their misery. But in the family of God, we're teammates, we're siblings, we're not competitors. All for one and one for all. One of my good friends in life, missionary teammate over in Europe, said, when this is our response, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, we know that Jesus reigns in our lives. Let me ask you, who have you last wept with over their circumstances? When was the last time you celebrated someone else's success? Maybe when it could have been your own. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, Paul writes. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This has to do with how we view ourselves and we want others to view us. Do I live with something to prove? Do I need to have the spotlight? Must I be seen as right in all circumstances? When was the last time that you asked another person, maybe another believer, what they thought of about a certain topic that creates tensions or is controversial, and you listened to them? When was the last time you looked another believer in the eye and you said, I'm so glad that you're my brother or my sister in God's family? When was the last time you said to somebody, I wronged you, maybe not even intentionally, and I need your forgiveness? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Paul knows not only will we wrong others, but we will be wronged by them. Maybe other believers, that's painful. Maybe unbelievers, that's exasperating. Your neighbor, across the lawn, across the hallway. How do you respond when they're loud or rude? Your colleague who's always manipulating the schedule and the responsibilities. How do you treat them? Your spouse, when he or she continues in an inconsiderate habit, How do you respond? Do you nag? Do you demean? The mark of a believer is someone who would rather be righteous than right, who would rather be kind than get vindication. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Live at peace with everyone. In life, we can't guarantee what other people think of us. We can influence it. It's possible to disagree with other people and still treat them with dignity, with generosity, with kindness. Recently, I came across this said about a public figure who is known well. He says about her, "She is sincere, a lovely person. I never heard her utter a word that wasn't thoughtful and kind, including in the heat of real disagreement about important subjects. And she is also someone who holds views that I think are wrong and in certain respects misguided." You see the difference? I can disagree with him or her and at the same time treat him or her with dignity, respect, kindness, and appreciation. Our world doesn't believe that right now. If you disagree with me, then I ought to demean you. You're my enemy. Paul says not, even in the body of Christ, we don't all see everything the same way, and yet we can treat everyone with dignity, with respect, with kindness. Paul wants us to act that way because outsiders are looking. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter writes this, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Their jaws will drop, the intrigue will rise. Wow, that's otherworldly living. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath. Justice is a hot topic in our world, in our society right now. And the fact is, it is a fleeting pursuit because we live in a fallen world. And if we demand total justice for our world and for us, we are asking too much. Followers of Jesus do seek justice in God's time." Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says, "Believers will not be able to conquer feelings of revenge unless we know that ultimately there is justice, that God will set all accounts right." It's not that we don't long for justice, but we entrust ourselves to the timing and the manner of God's justice. Isn't that what Jesus did? 1 Peter 2:23, "When they hurled insults at him," Jesus, "he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus knew the Father's got this, and so can we. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Paul, quoting from elsewhere, describing otherworldly living, the kind that stops people in their tracks, the kind that only Jesus can give power for this. It points to the gospel. We just don't live in a society that turns the other cheek, that goes the extra mile, that does or returns good for evil. We live in a world that says if you don't look out for yourself and get justice and revenge, no one will. Paul says, not true, not for those who know Jesus. I'm struck by how great the similarity between Paul's writing and Jesus's speaking are. Positives, negatives, prohibitions, commands. Look on the screen here, a comparison of Paul in Romans 12 and Jesus in Matthew 5. Both speaking of blessing those who persecute. Both speaking about what to do for those who do evil. Both speaking about how to live as peacemakers. Both speaking about how to treat our enemy. See, Paul didn't make this up. Paul had heard about and from what Jesus taught his own disciples and what Jesus wants from us. Finally, last point in your outline, the power of goodness, where Paul comes full circle. He's talked again and again about good and evil in our world. He writes in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He finishes where he started. So often in our world, it seems like evil will win the day. That unless we resist, evil is just too strong. The hostile forces against God and his people are too great. But Paul tells us it doesn't have to be that way because Jesus has overcome the world. And the person, the people who imitate Christ, who embody the character of Christ, overcome evil as they live good, well. They triumph over evil. See, for Jesus Christ and for little Christ, that's what Christian means. We live in such a way that good overcomes evil because Jesus has overcome evil. I said to you before that I'm an amateur student of the United States Supreme Court. Each of us has areas that we read about or that we're fascinated by. We don't get any money for it, and no one regards us as an expert. Read a lot of books on the Supreme Court in the last 40 or 50 years. I read two this summer on vacation. So you can ask me anything about justices or cases or confirmations in the last 50 years, and I might have the answer. And it probably won't mean much to you anyway. You have to be living on a desert island right now to be unaware of a huge new battle over the makeup and the future of the Supreme Court. Yesterday, as many of you know, a new Supreme Court justice was nominated to replace Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And whether you think she or this development is a good thing or a bad thing is in some ways beside the point. Because this whole change has been like rolling a nuclear grenade into a set of a giant minefield, raising the temperature of our culture. A lot of the commentaries about how close this has come to an election and whether this is legitimate or a scandal, all that's taking place. And the argument almost always returns to one rationale. But remember when they, of course, are the people on the other side. Remember when they, months ago, years ago, decades ago, did something so outrageous that it justifies what we are doing now. You know, it's this game of tit for tat, payback for injustice as far as the eye can see. It's the Hatfields and the McCoys on an epic scale. And that's precisely the problem, because we can always see one injustice further to justify our behavior. When does it end? So we're seeing that played out in one feature of our lives, a fallen world. Payback for previous evil where nothing is ever solved. Where someone has to get the last word. They started it. We'll finish it. I'm reminded of the old Billy Joel song from a few decades ago. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire. No, we didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. A later verse says, but when we are gone, will it still burn on and on and on and on? The answer in this fallen world is yes, until Jesus comes. Yes, even though we're called to show them a better way. Yes, even as God delivers some of them with the gospel, as we live out for them a well-lived life, overcoming evil with good. As we live this way, Paul says, it heaps condemnation on them and at the same time offers salvation to sinners the world around. The transformed life is portrayed in the pattern of relationships. Two stories as we close. 5 years ago, a little more than that, there was a young white man with my color of skin who walked into a historic black African-American church. African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Bible study, you remember this. And that small group welcomed the stranger into their group. And shortly after leaving, Dylan Roof returned, this time with a gun, and shot him up, killing 9 Bible study participants. It was a tragedy, ripping at the fabric of our country, especially related to race relations. A few days later, Dylan Roof was brought before the judge, and I don't know if this happens in every case, but the judge offered the family members of the victims opportunity to speak to Dylan. Multiple people did. First one was a woman named Nadine Collier, who lost her mother. She said to Dylan, "I forgive you. You took something really precious from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." If you've seen the movie Emmanuel, it graphically portrays their response to evil. Second story, Maximilian Kolb, a Roman Catholic priest. He was put in a Nazi concentration camp, Auschwitz, for his faith. And in the camp, they shared their meager rations of food. And he encouraged other prisoners to forgive their persecutors and to overcome evil with good. One day there was a man in Kolb's block who escaped from the camp. And so all the men from that block were brought out into the hot sun. And they were made to stand there all day long with no food or drink. And at the end of the day, the man who had escaped was not found. So the Nazi commandant told the assembled prisoners that 10 of them would be arbitrarily selected to die in a starvation cell in place of that one who had escaped. One of the men who was selected was a Polish sergeant, Francis, and then a long Polish last name that I can't pronounce. And he begged to be spared because he was worried that his family wouldn't be able to survive without him. And as he was pleading with that Nazi commandant, Maximilian Kolbe, silently stepped forward and stood before the commandant, who turned to him and asked him what he wanted. The priest, Kolb, pointed to the Polish sergeant and said, "I'm a Catholic priest from Poland, and I'd like to take his place because he has a wife and children to care for." The commandant stood silent for a moment in disbelief, and then he allowed the sergeant to go back to his place, and Kolb took his place in the starvation bunker. Every day the guards would come in to remove the dead bodies from the bunker. But instead of being greeted with screaming and cursing, all they heard was Kolb and the others singing and praying. After 2 weeks, they had to clear out more prisoners. Only 4 were left. Kolb was one of them. And shortly thereafter, he paid the ultimate price and died. What about the Polish sergeant, Francis? He lived 53 more years until 1995, when he was 95 years old, but he never forgot Kolb. And after he was released from Auschwitz, he spent the next 5 decades honoring the man who died on his behalf. And just before he died, the Polish sergeant, he said, "As long as I have breath in my lungs, I will consider it my duty to tell people about the heroic act of love on my behalf by Maximilian Kolb." Why? Because Kolb overcame evil with good. That's what Jesus did too, but on a massive scale. And instead of offering life to one person, he offers it to all who will receive him and find life in his name. Whose death Jesus is that rang out through the cosmos, so that people would find forgiveness and be able to live for him, not in their power, but in his. Do you know that Jesus? Has his death resulted in life for you? Have you placed your trust in him? And if you have, praise God, is it displayed in your life? As Danny and the band come, I'd like to close our time by reading from the words of Jesus that perhaps were the foretaste of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, be mature, be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus said, and live, and makes possible for those who follow him.